Thank you, Crystal, as our kids are being dismissed for children's worship. For the final time, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John. As we finish up this letter we've been working through for a while, we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. The last four verses in the letter. 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21. I've entitled this message, Obligations of the Christian Life. And honestly, as I was writing those words, some concern came to me. Because I think there are three kinds of people who hear that word, obligations. You see, there's one kind of people out there who hear the word obligations and they say, yes, a list of rules. I can handle rules because they're the type A people out there who are pretty strong-willed, and they think if you just give me a list of rules, I can accomplish those rules and I'll be good. Everything will be great. If you just give me rules, I know what to do. But listen, in Scripture, those people are called Pharisees. Today, we call them legalists. And Pharisaism or legalism never saved anybody. It never brought glory and honor to God in any way. Remember in Scripture, the Pharisees are the ones who most commonly rejected Christ. They followed the rules, but they rejected Christ. We have another kind of person who hears the word obligations and they think, great, more rules. This is the other side of the spectrum from the legalist. These are the people that we might call nominal Christians or name-only Christians. This is the bulk of the American church, nominal Christians. They don't like to talk of obligations or commands because whether they admit it or not, what they want most out of life is a Jesus who asks nothing of them and expects nothing in return. That's what they want. Just let me live my life. But listen, that Jesus doesn't exist. He's not the real Jesus. And that Christianity, it cannot save. So you have those who are more on the legalist side, and you have those who are more on the nominal Christian side. And then you have a third group, which I hope is most of us, or I hope it will be us. These are the people who say, praise God. When they hear obligations, they say, praise God, for he has told me how to live for his glory. You know, as a matter of fact, when God gave the law to his people, we probably think, well, what a burden, like 613 laws. And yet the people of Israel rejoiced that their God was greater than the gods, so-called gods of the nations, because he spoke and he told them how they can live for his glory. They rejoiced in it. Praise God, for he's told us how to live for his glory. This kind of person isn't pursuing rules. They're pursuing Jesus. So for this person, 1 John 5, chapter 3 rings true that we looked at a few weeks ago. His commandments are not burdensome. Doesn't mean they're easy. It means they're not burdensome. So my point is to challenge us this morning, not to see these obligations as a list of rules, more boxes to check in our spiritual lives, but to see them as insight into the heart and mind of a holy God who wants a relationship with you and me, who wants us to know him more and more as we go about our lives. If you want rules today, you're not going to find rules. If you want rules, go read like the United States Tax Code or something like that. That's actually an impressive list of rules. Because when you take like all the laws and all the explanations of the laws, it's like 75,000 pages. Anybody want to do your own taxes? It's crazy. If you want rules, go read the U.S. Tax Code. But see, following rules from the Bible in order to get to heaven is about as useful as doing your daily devotions in the U.S. Tax Code. It won't get you where you're trying to go. But if today, what you really want more than anything else, what your heart desires above all else, is intimacy in a relationship with Jesus Christ, what you desire above all else is to pursue the person of Jesus Christ, then we have our text. Obligations of the Christian life. In pursuing this person of Jesus above all, we're going to be challenged to put off sin habits. We're going to be challenged to live lives that are distinct from the world, that can't be mistaken for the world. And we're going to be challenged to believe the true God instead of idols, to pursue the true one instead of idols in our lives. And so look with me as we read these four verses here at the end of 1 John. The word of the Lord says this: "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's pray. Father, what we need more than anything as we gather here on this Lord's Day with this group of brothers and sisters in Christ, what we need more than anything is to hear from you. We need your Spirit to do a transforming work in our lives. God, we ask you to open our ears that we may hear your truth, maybe in a new way, maybe for the first time ever in our lives. Give us eyes to see your truth, that we may know you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three times in this passage, John uses the words, "we know." It's assumed that there are things that we know and understand about who Christ is. And what the Christian knows then is founded on one incredible truth that begins our passage. He says, "We're born of God." When we know we're born of God, that changes everything. That is the foundation of everything. And friends, if you're not yet born of God through faith in Jesus alone, I pray that as you hear his word, that the Holy Spirit would already begin that work of conviction, already begin that work of transformation and regeneration, giving new life to you, that you may trust in him through faith today. I pray that that would be the case for you today if you're not in Christ. But for those who are born of God, those who are in Christ, let us see three obligations of the Christian life from our text. The first one is this: we must not continue in sin. That's the first obligation. We must not continue in sin. I feel the need to say this every time we talk about sin, because I don't want us to ever come to the wrong conclusion about sin in the Christian's life. And so I'm going to let John speak it from way back in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8. He reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're all coming at this command, this obligation, from the same playing field: sinners. Every one of us, sinners. Every one of us, unworthy of grace. Every one of us, unworthy of forgiveness, doing nothing to earn that forgiveness. We deceive ourselves if we think we're without sin. So the point is this: we're not going to be sinless this side of eternity. And yet still, verse 18 rings true. Listen to verse 18 again. John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." They don't do it. They don't keep on sinning. They don't continue to make a practice of sinning. It can't become habitual in your life. You can't willingly give in to sin over and over and over in your life. John says, this just isn't possible when the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you. We overcome sin. We fight against it. We can't ever be okay with our sin. We can't ever just shrug at our sin. I love the words of the 17th century Puritan preacher John Owen. He accurately exhorts us as a church. He says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be assured that you're going to be winning in the victory over sin, or it will be killing you. It will be winning victory over you." But church, let's be real. Killing sin is not going to be an easy task, is it? Killing sin is not the easiest thing that we do. It's not like going to the store and getting some ice cream. Well, that was a pretty easy thing to do. We all want that. Killing sin is a different matter. I'm going to let John Owen illustrate that, and I'm going to adjust it a little bit to some modern English to make it easier to understand. Here's what he says. Let no one think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes. He who has once struck a serpent, if he does not continue to strike the serpent until it is dead, may regret that he ever began the quarrel with the serpent. The same is true for the person who undertakes to deal with sin and does not pursue it constantly to the death. I think we understand this, but a wounded snake is still a very dangerous snake. It can still kill you. You don't give it a gentle little tap on the head and hope it dies. You strike it until it is dead, or it will strike you and kill you. The same way with our sin habits. We don't give it a little tap on the head and hope that that temptation leaves us alone. We have to strike it daily if necessary until we kill it, until it no longer has reign, no longer has place in our lives. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Church, we must not continue in sin. We must not keep on sinning. And by God's grace, He's given us help. That's the key. It's not about going out with our best effort and going out with all the wisdom that we can muster up and all the strength that we can muster up. It's understanding that as the children of God, we've been given the ability to fight sin. We've been given help. Verse 18 says, "He who was born of God protects him," meaning Christ will protect you. Christ will protect you. You see, Jude verses 24 and following puts it this way. It says, Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And one of the ways that verse 18 says that Christ does that is He keeps the evil one from harming us. The evil one, Satan, has no power over the children of God. Sometimes we just give up. We just lay down. We quit fighting. But church, we've been given power. We've been given Holy Spirit power to fight against sin. There is no temptation that has overcome us that we're not able to resist. Scripture is very clear about this. Through Christ, you have power to overcome sin. I wonder, are there sins that we're still holding on to today? Are there sins in our lives that we've become okay with? We've just kind of settled on the fact that, well, they're just going to be with me for the rest of my life. Nothing I can do about it. I wonder, do you feel enslaved to sin? Has it taken hold of you and shows no sign of ever letting go? Listen, if you are in Christ, you have the ability to put sin to death. As a matter of fact, we must put sin to death. Some of those sins that seek to enslave us, or maybe do enslave us, some of these, they plague us in external ways. I think one of the biggest sins, and it's almost an overlooked and an acceptable sin, even in the church today, it's sexual sin. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, anything that takes the command of God in sexuality and perverts it for our pleasure, according to our desire, according to what culture says is okay, this is sin, and it's just so acceptable today. I would add to these external sins physical or emotional abuse. I can't tell you how many women suffer from the abuse, physical or emotional, of their husbands. Shame on us if that should ever take place in this church. Shame on us. Parents who physically or emotionally abuse their children. Shame on us if that takes place in our families. This is sin. We can fight it. We must resist it. We must put it to death. Some people may be plagued with other external sins, substance abuse or addiction. You have the ability to put that sin to death. Oh, it's not easy. You're going to need Holy Spirit power. You're going to need Christ in you to do that. You're going to need the body of Christ walking alongside you to do that. Do not underestimate the power that we have in Christ to put to death sin. Some of them are external. Some of these sins plaguing us are internal sins. And we think these are a little bit easier to hide. We think nobody sees these sins, or maybe we've convinced ourselves that they're just not that big a deal. These are okay. Church, the reality is they're deadly poison. Anger, bitterness, greed, jealousy, things that we hide in our heart and think they don't come out and other people don't see them, and yet they do. Yet they do. You see, it doesn't matter what the sin is. If we're born of God, we must be fighting sin. When you wake up in the morning, Satan's awake. Your temptation is awake. Are you ready to go fight? Are you ready to fight with the power that we have of being in God, having Christ in us? So the fact is simply this. As Christians, if we're in Christ today, we will fight sin. We will repent of our sin, and we're probably going to fall at some point along the way. Let's be real. But then we get up and we repent again, and we keep following Jesus, and we keep seeking daily to put sin to death in our lives. Don't forget, God's Spirit working in you gives you supernatural power to flee sin and to fight the sin that has already taken a foothold in our lives. Don't toy around with sin. It's a deadly serpent. And we must allow God to work through us to put it to death. So the first obligation of the Christian life is we must not continue in sin. We can't be okay with it. We can never accept it and say, that's okay. We must deal with sin personally and corporately as a church. The second obligation is this. We must be distinct from the world. We must be distinct from the world. Verse 19 provides sort of a dichotomy for us. It says either we're from God or we're from the world. Two choices. Either we're from God or we're from the world. Look at verse 19. We know, the second we know statement, we know that we are from God. He's talking about the church, believers. And the whole world, that's everybody else, lies in the power of the evil one. You see, John tells us you have to be on one side or the other. You can't ride the fence. You're either going to be pursuing God or you're going to be pursuing the world. Those are the only two options. Can you believe it's been almost 18 years now since the attacks of September 11th, 2001? And I think most of us remember that day very well, including the response of our government, of our country, of our military. It was just a few days after the attacks on American soil that President George Bush spoke to the American people and tried to give hope to the American people and to talk about the campaign that was to come against terrorism and evil. And it was about halfway through this speech to the American people, he said this, "Every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists." He said there are only two options now. There are only two options. You're either with peace, you're either with good, you're either with us or you're with the terrorists. You're either with us or you're against us. But you know, that wasn't the first time words like that had been uttered. It wasn't the first time in history we've heard words like this. Just before the great showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you remember, there was a big showdown between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said to Israel before the showdown, he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. How long will we go playing the game? You're either with us or you're against us. Two options, God or Baal." Church, listen, hear me today. There are still only two options in life. We're either with God or we're with the evil one. The people around us, they're either with God wholeheartedly, full speed ahead, or they're with the evil one. They're only two options. Now, when we come to this verse in 19 and we read these words, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we could have in our minds a great image or a picture that plays itself out as if the lost world around us is under the bondage of Satan, and they're fighting against him, and they just keep losing this cosmic battle. Satan keeps winning, and they're so frustrated. But listen, non-Christians are not battling against Satan. That's just not the case. John Stott put it this way. He said the world here is not pictured as struggling vigorously to be free, but as quietly lying, perhaps even unconsciously asleep in the embrace of Satan. They're not fighting. They're just lying there, letting him have his way, letting him have his will in their lives. Church, don't go to sleep. Don't just lie there if you're from God. You see, to be God's children, it's going to require faith. It's going to require us pursuing a life of holiness that he calls us to. To be Satan's children, well, that requires nothing. Just be normal. Just be like everybody else. Just do what everybody else does. Think like everybody else thinks. Talk like everybody else talks. Don't strive for holiness. Don't seek the glory of God in your life. In fact, don't do much of anything at all. Just lie there in the power of the evil one. Now, if that doesn't sit well with you, if you're not okay with that, then that might be a strong indication that you can't go along with the world, that you must be of God. Because, see, a Christ follower, we can't just lie there. Let Satan hold sway in our lives. We won't stand for it because we have another master who commands us otherwise. And his commandments are not burdensome. We delight in them. We won't stand for it because we want to glorify Jesus with the way that we live our lives. So what must characterize a Jesus follower if they're going to be distinct from the world? If we're going to be different from the world? I think some of the most obvious examples are they don't talk like the world. They don't use crude, vulgar, hateful language. Whether they're in church or whether they're at work or whether they're at school, you represent Christ every moment of every day. Yeah, you're going to slip. I'm going to slip. But we're not okay with the way that we talk. We're not okay with the language we use. We're not okay with the way we talk to other people, lost or saved or whatever. We're not okay with that. We're also going to be distinct from the world by having a reputation of overlooking offenses. It means we're going to have to be patient with people. If I haven't let you down, give me time, I will. If you haven't let one another down, you just haven't spent enough time together. We're going to. We're all flawed people. We all still need repentance. Can we overlook offenses? That'll make us distinct from the world. The world holds grudges. The church does not. They prioritize time with God and time with God's people. We don't try to rack up numbers. We try to gather as the body of Christ to worship him together, because we understand that when the body of Christ is gathered corporately, there are graces that God pours out into our lives that we do not receive any other way. Spend time with the Lord personally and come together and worship the Lord corporately as well. Listen, the evil one is wielding his power, and the world has bought into it. They're just lying there. They're okay with it. They've become comfortable with it. It is the norm. And it's going full speed ahead that direction out there in the culture around us. What happens when we step out into that culture? Do we look different? Do we look out of place? The world's bought into the culture of the evil one. Outrage over everything. Quick tempers. Self-promotion. Personal comfort above all else. No one gets in the way of my comfort. Church, what about us? Are we distinct from the world? We're going to have to be if we're going to glorify Jesus, if we're going to honor him. The second obligation of the Christian life is we must be distinct from the world. But there's a third one, the third obligation. We must believe the true one. And I know that seems like, well, that one's easy, right? Because we all believe in Jesus, don't we? I mean, we all believe in God. We're all okay with that. Nobody's going to deny that, I think, if you're here today. But I think there's something deeper. There's something more significant that we need to understand about this statement. We must believe the true one. Verse 20 tells us, the Son of God has come, and in coming, Jesus has given us understanding, the verse says. He's given us understanding. But now, what kind of understanding is he talking about? Is it just a better understanding of algebra or agricultural techniques or anatomy? Is it just better understanding of how to function and understand the world around us better? Now, Jesus' followers, they've been given something else. They've been given an understanding to know him who is true. You see, above all else, God doesn't want to give us an understanding of facts. He wants to give us an understanding of Jesus. He wants to help us understand not things of this world as much as we understand Christ who rules this world. It's about a personal relationship with him. A lot of people know all kinds of religious facts, and they have information about the gospel and about Jesus. But listen, do you personally know the true one? Do you personally know the true Jesus? This isn't factual knowledge that John is speaking of. This is experiential knowledge. He's asking the question, are you in a relationship with Jesus? You either are or you're not. Again, there's no fence riding here. You're either with us or you're against us. You either believe or you don't. We saw earlier in our passage that God protects his children. He protects his children from falling away, and he empowers them to fight sin and flee deception. But verse 21, it adds a kind of a key summation of what we need to do, what we need to be aware of. So look at verse 21. This is how he closes the letter. It's perhaps the most bizarre way of any letter in the New Testament to end, and yet it is so important. Verse 21, John says, little children, an endearing term, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, everything that he has said, everything that he is trying to encourage the church to do and to believe and to follow, it all gets caught up in this idea of we're either following God or we're chasing an idol. Again, only two options. You know, it's easy to chase idols. You could bow down before some carved image. That's not really our thing, though, is it? We probably don't get caught up in that a whole lot. We usually choose a more deceptive kind of idol. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He said, we think that idols are bad things, but that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. So what is an idol exactly then? What are we talking about? He puts it this way. He said, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's an idol. You don't have to bow down before some image. You just give your time to it. You give your resources to it. You give your heart to it. And it becomes that most important thing that can give you hope and joy in life. That can be things like family, money, career, accomplishments, social standing, life pleasures, or some hobby in life. But honestly, I think we've just skipped perhaps the most significant idol in life. One that I know well, and we probably all do, the idol of self. The idol of self. You don't have to bow down before yourself. You just have to think you're the most important person. The idol of self. This is where consciously or unconsciously we demand our happiness over God's glory. We do this all the time. It's where we demand our comfort over obedience and service to Christ. We demand our time alone, our time away from everybody else, over time spent serving. We don't retire from serving Christ. We don't take weekends off from serving Christ. The idol of self identifies itself in pursuing the desires of our flesh instead of a desire for more of Jesus in our lives. Church, we must keep ourselves from idolatry. And the only way you can keep yourselves from idols is to keep yourself close to Jesus. You're going to have to pursue Him each day. I said it in the very beginning. Following Jesus isn't about simply obeying a bunch of rules that you find in God's Word, obeying a bunch of rules that a church or some religious institution lays down. Following Jesus is about desiring and pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus above all else. Jesus is not impressed with our rule-keeping. He wants our relationship. He wants our very hearts. That relationship begins with being born of God. Something that only the Holy Spirit can do. Only the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. If you're here today and you're not in a growing relationship, did you hear what I said? If you're not in a growing relationship with Jesus, my prayer for you is that the Spirit would give you life and faith today. That He would give you faith and life today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment, and it's going to be an opportunity for you to respond. You don't need a song. You don't need a preacher at the front to respond to Jesus, but it is an opportunity. But I would encourage you today, no matter how you respond, don't leave here today without knowing that you're in a personal relationship with Jesus. For all of us, for all the rest, my prayer is this, that you and I would continue to turn from sin, that you would continue to fight sin, continue to put sin to death, continue to live distinct lives from the world, continue to reject all the world's imitations of who Jesus is, and they are many. Reject all the imitations of the true Jesus as we love and worship Him above all else. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning our greatest desire is to know You more. To be in relationship with Jesus. Not one that is based on rules, based on some kind of religious duty, but one that is based on an intense, intimate relationship with You. And Father, I pray that You would move our hearts. Not because the Christian faith is about an emotional experience, but would You move our hearts to desire You above all else. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to do that, who has yet to turn from their sin, confess their need for a Savior, and trust Jesus alone to be that all-sufficient sacrifice, I pray that You would give them the courage to speak to a mature believer here today and ask them how they can be in relationship with Jesus. Father, we love You so much. We thank You for Your word and pray that You would help us hide those truths in our heart. We thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.